Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and gracious God, we do remember all the wonderful things that you've done for us, and we rejoice in them. You have created us, the human race, from the dust of the ground, and have enabled us to multiply as we have. Father, we thank you for the gift of created life. And when our first parents disobeyed and fell into death and sin, taking us with them, you did not abandon us to the penalties of grim justice, but rather determined to send your Son to become one of us, so that he could lead us out of the terrible prison we found ourselves in. And so, Father, we come together again to celebrate the gospel you have given us. We pray that you would receive our worship now, building us up in the faith once delivered to all the saints. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As parents, teachers, elders, pastors, and anyone else in authority, we tend to fall into one of two errors as we seek to guide those who've been placed under our authority. One error is to be far too easily pleased. The other is to become impossible to please. For the former, not only is the glass always half full, but it is reckoned to be completely full because it is half full. For the latter, the glass is always considered to be completely empty because it is always half empty. Both of these approaches are destructive forms of leadership. And apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives, we tend to fall into one of these two errors. But the work of grace sees what needs to be done and also sees in wisdom what has been done. And the attitude that accompanies this wisdom is that of being extraordinarily easy to please and extraordinarily difficult to satisfy. Easy to please, hard to satisfy. This is how our Father God is with us, and this is how we should be with one another. We don't want to be easy to please and easy to satisfy. Neither do we want to be impossible to please and impossible to satisfy. The former type of parent, for example, produces well-boiled noodles. The latter gives us neurotic dry twigs ready to snap at anything. For you as a congregation, how does this apply? God is extremely pleased with you and with how far you have come. Is he satisfied? Not even close. We are still on pilgrimage. We are not yet conformed to the image of Christ. And so this, of course, reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, "Give ear, O Lord, to all my thoughts." Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Father God, we have become a licentious nation, given over to every form of lust. We pray that you would afflict us, doing whatever it takes to turn our hearts and minds back to you. Father, in these pursuits we have proven and shown that we are anchored to earth and the things of earth, instead of having our minds set on you. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, as people identified with you and in a state of formal war with the sexual revolution and all the devastation it has brought in its wake, we confess that far too many of us have conducted secret and treacherous negotiations with the enemy. We pray that you would identify this sin in us and bring us cleansing for it. We confess our own sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He has reconciled you through the body of his flesh, and he does intend to present you as holy and without blame through the gospel. I therefore say to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. These are the words of God. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Father and forgiving God, you are all forgiveness, and mercy and grace are limitless in you. Because of this, we beseech you to teach us how to imitate you in it. Forgiveness is easy for us to receive and hard to extend, and so we ask you now to send your Spirit to do a wonderful thing in our hearts. We ask for this on the basis of the death, burial, resurrection, and above all, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen. So on Ascension Sunday, we mark the departure of the Lord Jesus into heaven. He left this earth, he ascended into heaven, and he was received in great glory there, and he was crowned with universal dominion. He was not crowned with universal heavenly dominion. He was crowned, as the text says, with dominion over all the nations of men. He was crowned with universal earthly dominion, not only the heavens, but also the earth. This is our celebration of his coronation proper. So I just prayed that his death, burial, resurrection, and above all, his ascension, not instead of all, but above all, crowning all, completing all, fulfilling all. So we have the objective gospel, which is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That is all the reality of the gospel that happened outside you, apart from you. This was done in history. It was done in time, in history, and would have been completed and done if you had never been born. In other words, there is an objective aspect to the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be marking Pentecost, which is the gift of the Spirit to the church. This is where God makes all the objective reality of the gospel a subjective reality in us. This is where we respond to the gospel. Because the Spirit is given, we are equipped to respond to the gospel believing it. But we declare on the one hand that which is objectively true, that which is independent of our faith or our unbelief. It's true whether or not we believe it. It's true whether or not there are 10 unbelievers or 10 million unbelievers. It's objectively true. That's the objective gospel. But then the Spirit is poured out on the earth to ensure that we respond to it properly, to ensure that we see it for what it is. That's the Spirit's work. But this week, we're going to focus on the objective reality of the glory of this gospel. So when we mark Ascension Sunday, when we mark the entry of the Lord Jesus into the heavenly courts and him being crowned with universal honor and dominion, we are celebrating his coronation proper, the ultimate coronation, the final step in his coronation. But there were a series of glorifications prior to this, each one building on the last at each stage of the gospel. I've mentioned death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. There is a peculiar glory associated with each one of those. And so the ascension, rightly understood, is the crown of the gospel. The ascension, rightly understood, is the crown of the gospel, but there is a head and body to be crowned. The gospel begins earlier. It begins ultimately in the counsels of God before the creation of the world, but the enacting of the gospel begins with the incarnation through Christ's perfect sinless life, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Now, in the text, it says, the prophet saw one like the Son of Man. He saw one like the Son of Man. The one place in the Old Testament where Son of Man, that phrase, Son of Man, was plainly a messianic title was here in this place. Elsewhere, it was commonly used throughout the Old Testament to identify a merely human prophet, like Ezekiel, for example. Son of Man, what do you think of that? Son of Man, what do you think of this other thing? Son of Man, what do you believe here? And so nothing special is being said about Ezekiel's divine status or anything. He's a human prophet called and anointed by the Spirit, and he's identified as the Son of Man. That's how Son of Man is used most of the time through the Old Testament. But here in Daniel 7, something extraordinary is going on. The phrase Son of Man entails a lot more than that. And then it's interesting that Jesus, throughout his ministry, identifies himself as the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. There are few places where he's identified as the Son of God and he owns it. But when it's up to him generally, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. So I believe he's keying off of this one, given the totality of what the Lord taught. I believe he's taking this passage, taking the meaning of the phrase in this passage, and identifying himself with it. So here's the one like a Son of Man, and that one, like a Son of Man, is a figure of infinite dignity, and he is granted an everlasting kingdom. All right, he approaches the Ancient of Days, he is given universal dominion, he's given absolutely everything, and he's given absolutely everything forever and ever. What kind of person is that? What kind of individual is that? When we read the phrase coming on the clouds in Daniel 7, when we see that phrase coming on the clouds, we tend to think of the second coming as though it were speaking of Jesus coming to earth. And that, I think, is just a false assumption that's crept in. The phrase is very plainly talking about something else. The phrase refers to the ascension. It speaks of Jesus coming into heaven, coming into his crown. Jesus coming into heaven is coming on the clouds. So when the Bible does not speak, does not use that phrase with regard to the second coming, it uses that phrase with regard to the ascension. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Coming on the clouds of heaven, where does he come? He comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes to his Father. So the passage tells us where he comes. He comes into the throne room of heaven, and there he is given universal dominion. Now, this is the reality that Jesus self-consciously refers to when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. I noted that Jesus was using the phrase Son of Man with regard to himself. We know that he was familiar with this passage because he quotes it, pious Jews of the first century, there were many of them who had the Old Testament memorized. Jesus was steeped in the Scriptures, obviously, and when Jesus refers to this passage, it tells us that he was aware of it, he was applying it to himself. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and within just a few months, he's just weeks out from the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 prophecy, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. And within a few months of that, he's going to be standing before the Ancient of Days with everlasting honors bestowed on him. But right then, he was standing before the petite principalities who were filled with malice and who poured out every form of dishonor that they could think of. So these people were tin pot rulers. They were just little bits of nothing. They were full of themselves. They were high-minded, high-hearted, the opposite of humble, and they had the eternal Logos of God standing before them, and all they could think of doing was insult, 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 degrade, degrade, degrade. And this is the one who, in just a matter of weeks, is going to be standing before the Ancient of Days and is going to be given absolute authority over all things. So, when the high priest, as Jesus is on trial in this kangaroo court, in this highly, even on human terms, highly illegal court. It was against the law for someone to be tried at night. Jesus was tried at night. They were ramrodding the whole thing through. And when the high priest asked him if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, direct question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Mark 14:62. Notice that Jesus equates the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be ushered into the throne room of God and be given universal dominion. He's going to be seated on the right hand of power. Now notice their reaction to this. When Jesus says this, how do they take it? What do they think that he just did? What do they believe Jesus just said? Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. Jesus is blaspheming. You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. He, being a man, or so they thought, identified himself with God. Now, they thought he was a man, and that was true. He was a man, but he was not simply a man. He was not just a man. And if he had been merely a man and had said this, they would have been right. If he'd been nothing but an ordinary man, and he said, yes, I am. I'm the one like a Son of Man. I'm going to be brought before the Ancient of Days. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of power, and I'm going to be given universal dominion. They were exactly right to accuse him of blasphemy. That would be blasphemy if it were not true. For Jesus to say that he would be seated on the right hand of power and that he would come to that right hand of power on the clouds of heaven was reckoned by them as blasphemy and was worthy, or so they thought, of death. I said earlier that this is a staged glory. The coronation of Jesus has levels. Jesus ascends to the first level, then the second level. Some of them are more obvious than others. What Jesus received at the ascension is what we would normally think of when we think of a coronation. When we think of a coronation with this high and glorious and wonderful, we would say, yes, this was no doubt glorious beyond anything we can imagine. But what we can imagine is in that direction, right? So when we think of glory, when we think of a great coronation ceremony, what we imagine is a minuscule amount of the kind of glory that it actually was. It was obvious glory. It was manifest glory. It was overwhelming glory. And we think, trying to conceptualize this level of infinite, everlasting glory, take out a couple of teaspoons of it and say, see, yeah, this is, we can imagine it, but we can only imagine that much. But what we're imagining is the same kind of thing. Like, so if you just take out a teaspoon of the Pacific Ocean, you've got salt water and the rest of it's salt water. When we imagine the coronation of Jesus in the heavenly places, it's glory. It's a lot more glory than what we're able to come up with, but it's the same kind of thing. Salt water, glory, and glory. The reason I make that point is that there are elements of Christ's glorification that don't appear to be salt water, that don't appear to be sort of an infinite spiritual molten gold. You know, we look at little bits of it and we say, yeah, that's identified with the other. But there are elements of Christ's glorification that don't appear that way to us at all. We have to be told. So, the ascension of Jesus is a glorious thing, but we arrive there in stages. And the earliest form of Christ's glorification represented a different kind of glory. And this different kind of glory is part of what enters into the ultimate glory. Think of these elements of the gospel. Christ was crucified. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Crucified, buried, raised, ascended. Let's meditate on the gospel progress of those four words. Crucified, buried, raised, and ascended. Those are the stages. Those are the hallways Jesus walked down before he got to the throne room. How did he get there? We tend to want to go straight to the happy spot. We want to go straight to the throne room. But there's a particular way you have, in order to get to that mountaintop, you have to walk through a particular valley first. Jesus walked the appointed path. Jesus walked the appointed path to that mountain. When we look at that mountain, we say it's a great mountain of great glory, and we know what a mountain is, and we know what the glory is. We don't really understand how the valley, we don't understand how the canyon, we don't understand how the valley of humiliation that Jesus went through is itself a glory. So let's consider how the gospel builds to the ultimate crescendo. The gospel builds to the ultimate crescendo, and the crescendo at the end of the symphony does not work without the first movement. Without the first part of it, the crescendo isn't a crescendo at all. Crucified. We begin with the glory of his humiliation. The Christian faith is the only faith, the Christian faith is the only faith in the world, in the history of the world, that has at the center of its faith and devotion the humiliation of its God. Think of that for a moment. We center on, we glory in the humiliation of the one we worship. The true humiliation of the one we worship. Now, we wouldn't have done that naturally. We wouldn't have done that on our own. We had to have been taught. And we were taught to do this by the gospel. So we begin with the glory of his humiliation. Matthew 27:29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, this is his first coronation. They had platted a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand for a scepter. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, why? We understand why evil, malicious, sinful men would do this. They're cruel, right? That we understand why they're given over to sin. They're living in darkness. They would do this sort of thing because men do this sort of thing to innocent victims all the time. They do it because they're cruel. But why would Matthew tell us about it? That's the issue. Why would Matthew tell us about the crown of thorns and the funny little scepter reed and the fact that he was put in a purple robe and mocked? And, you know, why would he tell us all of this? The Bible teaches us that the cross was a moment of glory. The cross was a moment of glory. Turn real very quickly to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, 27 and 28. Jesus, looking forward to this glorification, and he shrank from it because he knew the true humiliation. This is the glorification that Jesus prayed to get out of. Let this cup pass from me. And he's praying about it not just in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is dealing with it earlier than that. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus is talking about the cross. He is talking about the beating. He's talking about what Isaiah said about his beard being plucked out. He is talking about all of it being spat upon. He is talking about carrying his cross out to the hill of the skull. He is talking about being nailed there, and he's talking about hanging there naked in front of a jeering Israel. As their Messiah, they are going to jeer and mock and have their way with him. And Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. What is it? Glorify your name in this way. In this way, glorify your name. And the Father says, I will do so. I have glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. The purest man who ever lived, the purest man, completely pure, infinitely pure, without sin, without spot, the purest man who ever lived laid down his life for millions of the grimiest. The purest man who ever lived laid down his life for millions of the grimiest. Not only so, but God calls it a glory that he did so. That is glorious. Now, you can't come to grips with that without your understanding of glory being completely transformed. It's got to be undone. That's not glory. Glory, you know, potentates and kings and princes, they all understood the gaudy throne room part. All right, people have been parading around in throne rooms from the beginning. We understand gold stuff. We understand the bright and shiny things. We understand the nobility and majesty of the court. We get all that. What we don't get is a prince taking off his robe, going down and living in the slums of his city, and then dying on behalf of all the people who despised him. That's, how is that glory? But it is. The crucifixion was Christ entering into his glory. And this was true glory. And this is why Christians honor missionaries who go live in leper colonies. This is why we do. That, apart from this, apart from the gospel, that is not glorious. It's just not glorious. We're not going to do that unless we're taught. We're not going to do that unless we've been established in the gospel and transformed by the gospel, and we see that sacrifice, giving yourself away, dying, laying down your life for someone else, is true glory. Jesus was buried. Sometimes people want to emphasize that the burial was simply proof that he was dead, right? So Jesus was buried, and he was buried for 3 days so that nobody could advance a resuscitation theory, or Jesus fainted on the cross and then they took him down and the cool air revived him, and then he appeared to his disciples and deceived them, which some people have guessed. But I think it's true that God wants us to know that he was really dead, and the 3 days is part of that. But there's more to the burial than that. The burial is another stage of his glorification. The Lord Jesus was glorified in his burial through the love of his forgiven followers. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial, Jesus says in Matthew 26. She did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. This is part of the gospel story. The fact that this woman, forgiven of her sins, came and anointed Christ the way she did, Jesus says, this is preparation for what? This indication of love, this gift of love, this gift of repentant love, grateful love, this is ointment for my body, for my burial. And as long as the gospel is going out through the world, which will be to the end of the world, this story is going to be told. So the preliminary ointment of burial is not just the ointment that was applied to Jesus' body after he had died, but the preliminary ointment of burial is part of this stupendous story, not to mention what Nicodemus did after the fact, as we're told in John 19:39. So another glory, another part of the wonder of this story, is the fact that God gathers up the tears of all the truly repentant, Luke 7:38, and he stores them in his treasury. God stores up your tears in his treasury. Your tears of true repentance are God's diamonds. God values them. Psalm 56, verse 8. This is yet another glory, but the tears that adorn his burial are only possible because of his burial. Right? Repent and believe. Repentance is a death to the old way and a resurrection to newness of life. Because Jesus died and was buried and rose, it's possible for us to repent. And when we repent, God treasures that repentance. How could he not treasure it? It's a gift of his. He's the one who gives it. He gives the gift of true repentance. And when he gives true repentance, he loves it when it's manifested in his saints. When we turn from sin, when we turn from sin with gospel sorrow, God loves it. Sometimes there are saints, there are Christians who say, oh, I've sinned and God could never accept me. That's the only kind of person he can accept. Right? Jesus was sinless and God accepted. Acceptance with Jesus wasn't even an issue. God is righteous, and of course righteousness loves righteousness. Holiness loves holiness. But a sinner can only be accepted by God as a sinner. A sinner can only be accepted by God as a sinner. And when God gives the gift of repentance and you turn in repentance, far from feeling unworthy because you're repenting, you should understand that repentance as a gift from God, and He loves it. He loves it. When Jesus in Luke says there's more joy in heaven in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents, notice He doesn't say many people glide over that and say there's the angels have a party when a sinner repents. No, it doesn't say the angels rejoice, although I think they probably do. It doesn't say that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Jesus says there is joy in the presence of the angels. Who is it that's rejoicing? God. The angels rejoice because their joy is derivative. The one who gets a charge out of it, the one who loves it, the one who rejoices in it, the one who exults in the repentance of a sinner is God Himself. And so, if you're repenting and you're just kicking yourself the whole time, and I'm unworthy and I'm a schmuck and it's just bad and God doesn't love me and I just have to go through the motions because you're not understanding the gospel. God treasures repentance. God values repentance. He loves it. It's a glorious thing. And the burial of Jesus was this glorious event. The burial of Jesus is a glory. The crucifixion of Jesus is a glory. The burial of Jesus is a glory. Jesus was raised. Why did the Lord Jesus tell the demons and also tell His followers not to proclaim His identity? When it became obvious who He was, and they started, you're the Son of God. Jesus says, keep your hat on. Don't tell anybody. Don't do. Careful. He calls Himself the Son of Man, and He doesn't want people going around declaring that He's the Son of God. This is not, as liberal theologians might want to have it, that He didn't actually believe He was the Son of God. Rather, I think it's very clear in Scripture that Jesus was zealous. Jesus was zealous and jealous to have the first great proclamation to be made by His Father. He wanted His Father to be the one who announced it. And it says in Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, what happens is Jesus is declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection. That's the Father's statement, the Father's announcement, all right? If you have someone, let's say at a wedding reception, you have someone appointed to be the master of ceremonies, and he's about to introduce the bride and groom, and now I'd like to introduce for the second time, and right then some random person in the audience jumps up and says, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and just butts in ahead of the master of ceremonies. What's the problem? If someone said, man, don't you have any manners? He would say, well, it was true. Well, that how true it was isn't the point. The point is there's someone designated to make this announcement. Someone is going to declare this to the world. God the Father was going to declare it to the world. Now, He declared it to a local area at the Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. But even there, it's still veiled. We're not told to go tell everybody. We're not told to go tell every creature until after God the Father has made the proclamation by raising Jesus from the dead. So, we are starting to approach the threshold of unspeakable joy and full of glory, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:8. We're getting to the threshold of just staggering, monumental joy. But we're still getting used to it. The disciples staggered in their joy. If you look at Luke 24:41. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, have ye here any meat? All right, do you have anything in the fridge? What's for lunch? So the disciples are reeling, staggering around the upper room. What's that? Do you see what I see? Do you understand what I see? And Jesus is acting all normal like, right? What's for lunch? They gave him some broiled fish and a honeycomb. And they said, here, I guess. So they're still coming to grips with it. They were as those who dreamed, Psalm 126, 1 and 2. It's like we woke up from a dream and we still haven't comprehended everything that's going on yet. So you have the inverse glory of the humiliation, inverse glory of humiliation. You've got a different kind of glory in the burial of Jesus, which is adorned by the tears of the repentant. And then Jesus is raised from the dead, and you've got all the exuberance and chaos and misunderstandings of that first Easter morning. You've got all the whoa, whoa, whoa. But then, in the ascension, the matter is settled. In the ascension, the thing is sealed. It is bound up. There is no undoing it now. Telling the gospel story faithfully prevents us from trying to circumvent God's pattern. Apart from the cross, no sinner should ever be trusted with a crown. Apart from the cross, no sinner should ever be trusted with the crown. And we are oftentimes scarcely to be trusted with having gone through the cross first, because we have very light views of what affliction might be. We think, oh, okay, ow, 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 that's enough. I've learned my lessons. I was glad when I was afflicted, as it says in Psalm 119, because having stubbed my toe, I now understand the way of the cross. Having had someone disagree with me in a discussion and an argument, I now understand what it means to lay down your life. No, we as Jeremiah talks about the people who heal the wound lightly, right, we dab at it. You know, if a little boy falls off his bike and comes in the house crying with half of the driveway in his knee, and his mom looks at it and says, we need to scrub that out. She probably ought to be taken aside by a friend and say, don't use phrases like scrub that out. But we have to take care of that. He says, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. I'll take care of my own wound. And what's going to happen if he takes care of his own wound? He's going to go into the bathroom, run the water loud, dip it in and knock some of the big pebbles out and say, okay, I did it. Where's the Band-Aids, Mom? I want to heal the wound lightly. Why? Because dealing with it means dealing with it, right? That means pain. That means difficulty. And so what happens is we see the pattern, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and Jesus goes through the whole thing, and we are told, Jesus says, summons us, take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus says, you must go to the point of glory, and you must walk the same route that I did. You must walk the same road that I did. And the reason we must walk the same road is that Jesus is the road. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the road. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you want to come to the Father, you have to come by me. And that means crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and glorification, ascension. In the book of Ephesians, it uses a compound word, we would say co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected, and co-ascended. Every believer here is co-crucified. Every believer here is co-buried. Every believer here is co-resurrected. And everyone here is co-ascended. This is why we are worshiping God in the heavenly places right now. We are in Christ Jesus right now. We are in Him. We're in the heavenlies. We're in Christ. We're in the Beloved. Everything that He has is ours. Everything that He did is ours. Everything that He experienced is ours. This is what union with Christ means. Union with Christ is union with Christ by means of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God is proclaimed to all of you, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus did that. It's proclaimed to you. The Holy Spirit works on those words with power, and the power is exerted to pick you up and wrap you into that message, to include you in that message. Our tendency by ourselves, if we're just dealing with our own carnal nature, our tendency is to go straight to the triumph, straight to the throne room, straight to the awards ceremony, bypassing the difficulties. But the Lord established a better pattern for us than this. And that it's a pattern for all Christ's disciples, for all Christ followers to follow, is plain in Philippians 2, 8 through 10. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. If you look at that chapter, at the verses surrounding, in Philippians 2, he says, fulfill, in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And here's the cash, the cash value of this whole exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right, do you see that this is the template? Do you see that this is the pattern? Let this mind be in you. What road did Jesus walk? Crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Let this mind be in you. And then the text, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So what are we called to do? Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? What are you called to do? Die. You're a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? What are you called to do? Go in the casket. You're called to be buried. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. What are you summoned to? Resurrection. You're a believer. You're a follower of Christ. What are you called to? You're called to rule with Christ. God has made us kings and priests on this earth, but you can only be a king or a priest this way on this earth if you're doing it from the heavenly places. And you can only do that if you're in Christ Jesus, the one who is seated at the right hand of power. And you can only get there if you came there on the clouds of heaven. And the only one who ever came there on the clouds of heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who is in him, anyone who is in him was escorted before the Ancient of Days and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is why God is ruling this world through the gospel. Jesus Christ wields an iron rod, and all the disobedient nations are shattered by him. And all the obedient nations submit, bow, humble themselves. And this is where it comes down. It comes down to this. Are you in him? Are you in him? Have you looked to Jesus on the cross for your salvation? Have you looked to Jesus dead and buried for your salvation? Have you looked to Jesus fresh out of the tomb, talking to Mary Magdalene, going to the disciples, asking for lunch? Have you identified, have you looked at that, and have you seen that as your salvation? Jesus was raised up, it says in Romans, for our justification. And then have you looked at the fact that Jesus lifted off from the Mount of Olives and receded into the heavenly places, and he did that so that you could follow him. He did that so that you could share in that glory with him. But there's only one way to share in that glory. There's only one way. And that is to look to, you have to enter at the entry point. You have to enter where God says to enter. You have to walk in the door that God says is the door. And what is that? That's the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where every sinner is summoned to enter. And every sinner who enters there is saved and redeemed. And everyone who refuses is not. Because that's the only way. Jesus is the only way. His way is the only way. We're Christians, right? We should follow Jesus. We're Christians, and how can we help but follow Jesus if we are in Jesus? Father and God, we are so grateful for the new life that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We pray for a deep desire to share that life with others who do not have it. We pray that your Spirit would create many opportunities for deep and lasting evangelism But Father, this evangelism that we share with others, the message we proclaim to others, we pray that it would have a full grasp of us first. As we approach the table, we have to be careful. On the one hand, we are encouraged in Scripture to come gladly, putting away all false scruples and morbid introspection. On the other hand, we know that coming to this table is inconsistent with stark and unrepented sin. How can we teach against one error without encouraging the other? If we charge you all to beware of approaching this table with defiled hands, will not the sensitive among us shrink back when they ought not? And if we encourage you to all come as you are, will not unrepentant people filled with their resentments, for example, or those who are tyrants in their homes, or those who are secretly indulging their lusts, be emboldened to come? What are we to do? We are charged to insist that you come. If you're baptized, you need to come. The sensitive must come. They may not refrain from coming. And when they come, God strengthens them. He builds them up. He receives them and fills their heart with gladness, as when grain and new wine abound. But what of the hypocrite? Do we not have a responsibility to keep him away from the table? When the hypocrisy is open and defiant, the answer to this is yes. That is what church discipline is for. That is the meaning of excommunication. But when the hypocrisy is hidden, there is great sin in approaching the table, and in a certain sense, it is a sin we encourage. Come, we say, to the Lord who sees all. Come to the Lord who weighs hearts. Come to the Lord who inspects grimy hands. Come to the table of spotless righteousness. When we come in faith, the Lord deals with our sins and sinfulness. When we come in unbelief, the Lord deals with our unbelief, either by bringing us to repentance or by hastening the day when we come to the precipice of judgment. And again, you tender of heart, the Lord gives you the strength to hear such warnings rightly. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: as Christians, we want to go by the word, what God has declared, what God describes, and not by what seems to make sense to us in our own ordinary human wisdom. And this is actually what distinguishes false repentance and true repentance. False repentance thinks that if God is going to value our tears in themselves, like God forgives us, that's his job, and we're to be a little bit sorry, and that's our job, or act sorry. And so we present our tears to him, and if we don't see the problem, we're treating God like a vending machine out of which we get forgiveness. But if we see that our tears are God's treasure, and the only way they can be a treasure to him is if they are a gift from him, then all of a sudden the whole thing becomes radically God-centered. Your belief in God, your hope in God, your understanding of the gospel of God, all of it has to be theocentric, God-centered. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.